Well, morning, everybody. We're on the last lap of this one. Seven churches of Revelation. This time it's Thyatira. Beware of false prophets. So I'm going to, first of all, to save my voice, get Judith to read the relevant passage, which is Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to the end of the chapter.
To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learnt Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Judith. Father, we just ask that you would send us your Spirit, that you would unfold the secrets of your heart into our hearts, that we would, having sought you, we would obey, and that we would see a breakthrough in our lives as a result of today. In Jesus' name. So, Thyatira. It's a bit out of sequence in terms of the seven churches, simply because I was otherwise disposed on the time it would have come. Funerals and things. So, this is the series so far. We've had the other six, and then I want to talk about Thyatira itself as a city, a little bit of background of its geography, its culture, its history. What does Jesus reveal about himself? What does Jesus commend and promise? The significance of this Jezebel metaphor and warnings that come from that, and overall, bundling it all up, how does this apply to us in TCF today, which I'll kind of mention throughout, not just at the end. So just a kind of a one-liner for each of the churches that we've already covered. Ephesus was doing well in so many ways, but having lost its first love, so missing the point, all Martha and no Mary, remember that one? Then Smyrna, suffering under intense persecution, but passing the test with flying colours, a kind of a well done from Jesus. Pergamum, suffering under intense persecution, and most of the people in Pergamum remaining faithful. Some of them were falling to false teaching and sexual immorality. Sardis, complacent and spiritually asleep, the kind of wake up one, wasn't it? Resting on its previous reputation, unaware of any enemy attack. They weren't even guarding. Philadelphia, David brought this one, suffering faithfully under persecution from the local Jews in particular, but they had an open door to preach the gospel. So they were a small church, but they were eternally secure in Christ and they were commended by Jesus. And the final one that Phil did, Laodicea, totally self-sufficient, rather than trusting in Christ, you know, we've got it, thank you, don't need any help. Lukewarm in attitude and living in luxury. So there's the usual map. Those are the seven churches, and obviously Thyatira is the one that we'll be looking at today. That's the postal route that the Romans had when they took the mail around. And I think that's why Jesus did them in that order, really. That's the order in which the letters were going to be delivered. So the ancient city of Thyatira, which is now in Turkey called Akaiza, if that's how you pronounce it. This city was a communications centre. It was based kind of at the joining of several valleys. It was the connection of two valleys. So it was. If you want to defend it, it was disastrous. There's no way you could defend it, unlike the other places. But it had loads of natural communications, and for that reason, it was a trading city. Lots and lots and lots of trade. It was particularly known for its textile and dyeing industries. It produced that kind of high-quality purple cloth that was only allowed to be worn by the highest ranking of Roman citizens. You couldn't just choose what colour clothes you had. If you were wearing purple, you had to be somebody. You had to be somebody. And otherwise, you know, I guess you were told to undress. I don't know, really. Those of us who remember, if we're reading Acts, the big picture, Acts 16, 14 and 15, there was Paul going to the city of Philippi in one of his mission trips. I think it's his second missionary journey. And he comes across this lady called Lydia. And it says she was a trader in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. So she obviously moved out and was doing some trading. So yeah. Purple, dyeing kind of stuff. Now, the citizens of Thyatira organized, and this is a really important point, they organized themselves into these Masonic trade guilds. Okay? A bit like the Freemasons. So there was the wool workers, the linen workers, the tanners, the potters, the bakers, the slave traders, and probably the candlestick makers as well. Slave traders, yeah. Each guild had its own specific guardian god. Obviously an idol. In addition, the whole city had Apollo as its kind of main god. So you had these little guardian gods, and you had Apollo as well. Members of the guild of whatever this was were expected to worship this, their own little god, as well as Apollo, and they were expected to take part in the feasts where food was brought in as an offering to this god, and then it was eaten by the worshipper from the sacred table. It's a bit like we do communion, in a way. And then the second, later in the evening, the second part of this feast descended into sexual deviancy and debauchery. And this was the thing. If you wanted to make a success of your trade, make business connections, all the right contacts, get in the directory of local plumbers in Thyatira or whatever it was, you had to belong to this trade guild. It was a closed shop. You had to belong to the trade guild. And if you belonged to the guild, you had to participate fully in all its festivals in every way. Tricky, that. So the church at Thyatira had a big dilemma. You can see the kind of choices flowchart, you see. The Christians in the church had this problem. Do we leave the trade guild and lose both their income, their business, their status in society, and probably with it a bit of persecution and at least ridicule? Or do they carry on attending those pagan feasts and eat the food offered to idols and commit part of the ritual sexual immorality that everyone else did? Bit of a choice, isn't it? Tricky, tricky choice. So, onto the scene comes the prophetess Jezebel. That isn't actually her picture, by the way. They didn't have cameras in those days. It looks a bit like, does look like Elizabeth Taylor, doesn't it? All right. There's obviously revelation in this. Anyhow, Jezebel was not a common Greek and Roman name. It was a bit like someone in Thurrock calling their kid Pythagoras. It just doesn't happen, does it? Not a common name. So, yeah, who's having a child next? Pythagoras it is. But it was almost certainly, in terms of the letter, it was a nickname given by Jesus to this woman, to this prophetess, to characterize her evil behavior. I mean, even in these days, you still, you know, you're a Jezebel. It's a kind of a bit like, you know, calling someone a Hitler or something. It's not just a name, it means something, doesn't it? And but this woman was a fake. She was a false prophet, using prophecy as a way of introducing heresy into this young persecuted church. Now, her solution, it might seem quite clever at first, her solution was that in order to defeat Satan, you have first got to get to know him. And you have to become acquainted with his evil methods. You know, sort of someone who's you might call it a sleeper in society. You know, they're buried, they're getting to know what's going on. No one knows, they're under the radar. So her thing was, in order to defeat Satan, you've got to know him. You've got to get acquainted with his evil methods. Some of these deep secrets that Judith read out were to be found, obviously, in these sacred guild feasts. Eating the food of idolatry, coupling with temple prostitutes who'd been made available for the evening. Maybe the followers were encouraged to practice on Jezebel too, don't know. But that's what she persuaded some of the church members to do. So she declared it sort of prophetically. No need for any shame. Don't worry about this because you're learning about the enemy. You're becoming better Christians, actually. You're becoming more effective because you're learning about the enemy and you're serving Christ well. You're becoming better warriors. Conveniently, their careers didn't have to suffer either. And I wonder, do we in TCF have any difficult dilemmas that are wide open for a sinful and simplistic solution? We need to watch out. The easy way is not always the right way. Trusting God is often harder to do, but trust we must. So what did Jesus have to say about the Thyatira church and this behaviour? Well, let's first wind back to the beginning of the passage. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Jesus, the Son of God, his eyes like blazing fire, all-seeing, all-knowing, like Psalm 139, everywhere I go, he sees me, he knows me. Before a word passes my lips, he knows it. He's all-seeing. His eyes of blazing fire indicate nothing is hidden from him. And if you were to turn back a chapter to Revelation 1:15, it says that Jesus' feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Ooh. Bronze was a really strong metal. It was a major part of the tabernacle and the temple, if you remember. Lots of things were made of bronze, the altar, which symbolizes justice and judgment, suffering and punishment. At the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be a punishment to pay for ungodly behavior unless you've been saved. Even in the present age, God acts like a good father and he punishes those of his children who willfully step out of line and rebelliously disobey him. It's for our own good this time. Jesus is appraising and refining his bride, his church. There's a sort of a verse that goes along that really nicely. It's on the screen now, 1 Corinthians 4:3-7. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. This could have been written for Thyatira, couldn't it? It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who don't know God. And in this matter, no one should take wrong or take advantage of their brother and sister. The Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Paul's talking to Christians here, isn't he? And I do think, by the by, that those preachers who claim that Christians are unpunishable are actually incorrect. There's an example. But it does not mean that we'll lose our salvation. This is a kind of a fatherly punishment, a discipline that we need to have sometimes. Then the next verse, I know your deeds, he says to the church, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Jesus knows that most of the people in the church in Thyatira, you know, the ones who are just getting on with it, the ones who aren't causing a stir, doing all this weird prophetic stuff with Jezebel. They're faithful. They're loving. They're getting on with it. They're suffering hardship and persecution because they've come out of these trade guilds. Their businesses are suffering. Their income is suffering. Their reputation is suffering. Maybe they're even being persecuted. But they are being refined. They're being sharpened in their faith. They're accomplishing more than they did at first. And isn't that great? Are we accomplishing more now than we did at first? And there's this wonderful verse from 1 Peter 1:6-7. Peter says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer in all kinds of trials. That could be all kinds, not just persecution. Could be pain, could be suffering, could be sickness, could be genuine persecution. It could be being discriminated against. Goodness knows what. It could be anything, really, for the sake of Christ. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, gold does, your faith doesn't, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. So Jesus is saying a big well done to most of his church. They have put their careers on the line along with their reputation and their living standards. Perseverance in a time of hardship is something that enhances our faith. This time, notice the metal in question is gold, not bronze. It's gold. The Lord treasures our faith more than anything. He treasures our trusting in him. Let's never, skimp on faith. But here we are. This verse is taken from the English Standard Version. It puts it a bit more accurately. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to food sacrifice to idols. False prophecy is deadly if it's not identified and uprooted. It's one of the most effective ways of introducing heresy into God's church, false prophecy. The status of prophets, some's a prophet, they're kind of revered, aren't they? Oh, wow, they're a prophet. What they say, we're going to listen. We are really going to listen. So the fakeness of the prophecies is not always easily detected. We are rightly anxious, we are a spirit-filled church. We believe in Pentecost. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. So we are rightly anxious not to quench the Spirit and not to treat prophecies with contempt. And ignoring them is one way of treating them with contempt. So sometimes, in a spirit of naive tolerance and misplaced encouragement, we accidentally let the darkness in. So anyone, bring a word. That's fine. Now, what lovely word. Just let's have them all. But there are, again, a couple of warnings in the rest of Scripture that tell us, watch out. Do not quench the Spirit. Okay, so we don't quench the Spirit. We don't treat prophecies with contempt. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22. Test them all. Test them all. Hold on to what is good. So this is like sorting it out. Even the best prophetic word from a human, it isn't 100% scripture. So which bit is actually from God and which bit is perhaps just that person, a bit of their wishful thinking. It doesn't mean that it's heretical, just means it's not really a thing from God today. So we need to filter it. Every prophecy that we receive needs to be filtered. Every bit of teaching that comes from the front needs to be weighed up. Notice the Berean Jews in Acts 17:11. They were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they received the message with great eagerness. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So what we do with teaching, we have to do with prophecy. We should expect confirmation in our spirits from the Holy Spirit too. So not all prophecy is good. Not all prophecy is true. Not all prophecy is edifying. Jesus, I won't put the verse up, but Jesus in Matthew 7:15-16, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ferocious wolves, ravenous wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. So this woman, Jezebel, Jesus then goes on to say, I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. The next verse 24 is actually commending people that don't, but I'm putting it in here as a sort of a negative. Do not hold to her teaching and have not learnt Satan's so-called deep secrets. Special knowledge, yes. Special information that you can only get by dabbling in sin, finding out how the devil works. That was her end. So this woman nicknamed Jezebel was leading a sizable number of the church members astray. She'd seduced them into diving into the depths of sins to learn Satan's secrets, and they were encouraged to take part in idolatry, sexual immorality. Now, the phrase, those who commit adultery with her, it could mean literally. It could mean that she and they all took part in these ritual trade guild wild parties. Or it could mean that the whole thing of idol worship was a sort of spiritual adultery, because idol worship, false gods, is spiritual adultery. So it may be a mixture of them all. It doesn't really matter, because Jesus doesn't like it. He's not happy. He will judge them and demonstrate that he sees all. He knows all. The judge of all the earth will do the right thing. And the suffering could include physical sickness and death. That's not pleasant, is it? Her children could mean literally her physical children, the offspring of her affairs, or it could mean her spiritual disciples. But again, it probably means both. And we think, oh, God wouldn't do that, would he? Well, think of the example of Ananias and Sapphira in the scriptures. They lied to the Holy Spirit and God put them to death. They were fully signed up Christians. They were generous givers. And he put them to death because they lied to the Holy Spirit. So sometimes when God's really moving, it doesn't exempt you from punishment. But again, it's not internal punishment. It's just dying, but not eternally. So this woman Jezebel, obviously the reason she had a nickname at all was because of the woman Jezebel in the Old Testament. There's some verses in the book of Kings that just bring this out. And 1 Kings 16:30-32, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nabat, he's the one that built those two golden calves, remember, in the North Kingdom, at Bethel and Dan. But he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. The name Jezebel, weird, I wouldn't call your children this, means unhusbanded. Unhusbanded or chaste. That's a bit of a misnaming, isn't it? But King
Ahab.
Unhusbanded, yes. But yeah, Ahab was stupid and ignorant and disobedient. He unwisely married this Jezebel. The king of the Sidonians was a devotee of pagan worship. He worshipped Asherah, okay, the goddess Asherah, female goddess, also known in different cultures as Astarte or Ishtar, and the mythical mother of Baal. That's an interesting one, isn't it? You think, counterfeit going on there then. The mother of Baal, was a kind of a equivalent antichrist of Jesus. Anyway, so Asherah was the mythical mother of Baal, And Jezebel lost no time in importing this particular style of worship into Israel. And I mean, she must have been delighted that her infatuated husband was allowing her to legitimize it. You know, this was an open goal, wasn't it? Come in, do what you like. There's a whole land before you. Idol worship, I would say, is at the most sinister when it's combined with the true faith, because it gets legitimized, doesn't it? It gets a sort of approval by the majority. It's called syncretism. Later, Jezebel persuaded Ahab to create this kind of black magic version of Jerusalem temple in Samaria, constructing this huge temple to Baal, and then this Asherah pole. If you don't know what an Asherah pole was, it was essentially a huge phallic symbol pointing up into the air, targeted at the female goddess Asherah. This kind of pagan worship was crude, it was perverted, and it was ugly. And then, what else did Jezebel do? 1 Kings 18:4, she was killing off the Lord's prophets. 1 Kings 19:2, after Elijah had done that big demonstration on Mount Carmel, and the Lord had won, she sent this messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me ever so severely if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them," the dead prophets of Baal, the ones he'd killed. So, massive threats to the genuine prophets in Israel. One of the main works of Jezebel was to silence the Lord's prophets. And then one day she was having dinner with her husband, Ahab, and she goes, "Oh, why are you looking so glum? What's up with you?" And he said, "Well, I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, sell me a vineyard. Or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in another place, but I need that land." But Naboth said, "No, I won't give you my vineyard. It's been my family for years." Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? You're the king. Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you that vineyard." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and placed his seal on them and then sent them to the elders, and, you know, and she had Naboth killed, basically. So we see in that narrative that she would usurp Ahab's authority without a second thought. She was controlling. She was coercive. She was almost certainly demonized with a very powerful spirit of darkness that was inherited from her pagan father. Israel needed to deal with her. So God sent a man, Jehu. Okay? When Joram had succeeded Ahab now, this is a little later on, 2 Kings 9:22, Joram said to Jehu, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?"
"How can there be peace," Jehu said, "as long as the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?"
Okay, so you don't come in peace.
No.
And then, so Jehu took his commission very seriously. He was a warrior as well. And it says, Jehu went to Jezreel, where she was. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on her eye makeup. Anyone do that this morning? No? Arranged her hair and looked out of the window. David, you haven't arranged your hair. As Jehu entered, she says, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" She looked up at the window and called out, "Who's on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. I guess the eunuchs weren't exactly tempted, were they? So they threw her down, and some of the blood splattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her afoot. So Jehu was the real warrior in God's hand. He was the first man who was really prepared to stand up to her. He attacked her stronghold, and even as she was kind of close to dying, she tried her manipulation, her seduction. "Perhaps if I look really pretty, perhaps I'll be able to seduce him like I can all the other men." This didn't work that time, though, did it? He resisted the seduction. So, that was Jezebel in the Old Testament. And I just wanted to talk in practical terms about the Jezebel spirit then and now. Now, Jezebel died, but her demonic spirit clearly lived on. And a demonic spirit infects bodies and lives of all the people it inhabits, female and male even. It produces the characteristics of Jezebel. It's very powerful. In 2 Kings 11, we see later on that Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, married the king of Judah. So it infected the southern kingdom as well, this spirit of Jezebel. It messed up the entire royal family down in the south as well. Very effective. And you can find that in 2 Kings chapters 8 to 11. And then this woman in Thyatira could have been similarly affected. There's a reason Jesus called her Jezebel. And there's no indication that the Jezebel spirit has disappeared today. So we must be on our guard for that same sort of attitude going on. As we grow as a church, there will be people coming in that are counterfeits. You know, the devil isn't going to leave us alone. There'll be people coming in who are counterfeits. When there's a genuine move of God, there's always a false one coming alongside. Let's be watchful, let's be alert. The devil has many schemes. And I wanted to just look at the five characteristics of the Jezebel spirit in our day. So she was a worshipper of false gods, of idols, of witchcraft, all of that, even though it's slightly hidden. She aimed to silence the true prophetic word, the true prophets of God. She was coercive and controlling, usurping godly authority. She was sexually manipulative, promiscuous, depraved. And she was actually very religious. She fitted in really nicely with what Ahab was doing there. Fitted in. It's not like she sort of stood out. It blended. It was fine. She was sort of a bit under the radar. And only when she had full power did she start to really attack the prophets of God. So we need to be really careful about the spirit of Jezebel in our age as well. Like Jehu, we must go on the offensive, actually. Ephesians 6 says our struggle isn't against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They're not carnal. They're there to dismantle spiritual strongholds with the power and the word of God. So let's combine forces as a church. Let's fight this together. And then Jesus goes on to finally talk about the rest of the people in Thyatira. I say to the rest of you, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. The one who's victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And that one I will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I've received authority from my Father. I'll give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to hold on to the truth, to our vision, to the prophetic words that Jesus has given us. We need to take on the boldness of Jehu, taking ground in spiritual warfare. Warfare, prayer, intercession, tongues, declaration, worship, all those kind of things. Preaching the gospel. This bit about ruling with a rod of iron, it's actually a quote from Psalm 2:9 that Jesus has put in here. What does it mean? Well, I think there's symbolism. The master potter, you imagine a master potter, perhaps in Thyatira, there was a pottery industry. The master potter would go round at the end of the day and he'd look at all the pots he'd made that were up for sale. And if he saw pots with a flaw in it, he'd get his iron rod out and he would smash them. Why would he do that? Well, he was a master potter. He did not want his reputation to be tarnished by, you know, something which was inferior, something which wasn't perfect. So the master potter would take the iron to his own pots if he felt they didn't shape up. And I think the symbolism is not wrong here, that Jesus is building his church and he's saying, those who succeed, those who keep with me, you'll be doing that as well. You'll judge nations. You'll judge the world. You will be responsible for cleaning up the society, the church, and the world. And Jesus himself is the morning star. So my last kind of slide is some extra words for us. 2 Kings 6:16. We don't need to be afraid of any Jezebel spirit or any other spirit. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit in us is greater than any demonic force. And the final one from Luke, Luke 10, 18 to 19, is in the New English Translation. So Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Look, I've given you authority to trample and tread on snakes and scorpions. That's not little animals. Those are spiritual forces it's talking about. And on the full force of the enemy. Nothing will hurt you. Isn't that good? Nothing will hurt you. We need not fear. We are more powerful in Christ than all the forces of darkness and that might attack us. We do not need to be afraid, but we do need to demonstrate the spirit of Jehu, who went on the attack against those forces and overcame them. We have the authority, so let's use it by prayer, intercession, declaration of the word of the God, aloud, speaking aloud the gospel. We must wage warfare. So let's rise up, TCF. Amen.